Well, please do turn with me to page 573 in the Visitor's Bibles. And our plan for the rest of this Advent is to meditate on just one half of one verse. But it is one of the most glorious Christmas texts of the whole Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Today, though, we will look a little more widely at the chapter. And then think about just the first name given to God's Son in this verse, Wonderful Counselor. Let me read from the end of the last chapter, just to give us a bit of a run-up. Verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah, inspired by God, writes, "To the teaching and the testimony, if they," that is the people of Israel and Judah, "if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they'll be enraged, and they'll speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upwards. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Well, amen. Do keep that open. We'll come back to it in a moment. But many a Christmas story turns on two types of people: the miser and the merrymaker, the Grinch and the people of Whoville, the rich but cold, or the poor but warm-hearted. Not all the stories our culture loves to tell at this time of year have much to do with Christ, but most of them still have some little memory of truth left in them, don't they? And this one truth in particular seems hard to snuff out. A truth about that all-elusive, ever-fleeting Christmas spirit, which some people just seem to have and others don't. But no matter how hard you try to conjure it up, it is very hard to produce a sense of peace on earth and goodwill to all men if it isn't already there. That's what the stories tell us, isn't it? No matter how much you spend on the presents, or how long you spend in the kitchen, or how tastefully you decorate the tree, when you stop and think about it, all those Christmas tales we love to tell, every movie, every book, every song, every advert, they play to the same sense of longing for wholesomeness and warmth. All of them seem to be reminding us of that desire for the same thing. They're telling us that there is more true joy to be had around Bob Cratchit's family table as they shiver in the cold and eat their tiny meal than there is in all the rich and powerful Scrooges of this world put together. Even if you'd never call yourself a Christian, this thing we call Christmas spirit is something we just seem to ache for, isn't it? But as the stories warn us, the real deal is often missing, and it is very hard to find. Well, this Advent, we are delving into what is perhaps the most famously Christmassy passage of the whole Old Testament, and it turns out that that message can be traced all the way back to this story behind all the Christmas stories. You see, Isaiah has also been charting the life of two different groups of people. They live in the same country, in the same towns, they share all the same stories and traditions and history, but one group has the real thing and the other doesn't. God has offered himself to his people. He's given his love and light and protection to them. But chapters 7 to 9 have told the story of how those people chose darkness instead. God's word came down to Judah, and Judah's king Ahaz rejected that word. And as a result, they've been plunged into darkness. A virgin shall conceive, said God back in chapter 7, and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God come to be with us. But for this nation who've rejected him, God with us is not going to be good news. In fact, now God with us will become very, very bad news. The Emmanuel sign is a troubling sign. And then the next few chapters fill in the picture of how, instead of bringing life and hope and peace, God's coming to his people would mean tragedy and famine and war. But that wasn't the whole story. King Ahaz was a Scrooge, a man with a cold and hardened heart. His response to God's coming, his people's response to God's coming, was to shrug their shoulders and mutter humbug. But mixed in with those Scrooges, there were one or two Tiny Tims. A little group of people who didn't have very much. They'd be left behind in a land devastated by judgment, reduced, we were told, to eating whatever that land could give them, curds of milk and scraps of honey. They'd be hungry, but they'd be hopeful. And even in the darkness, this little remnant would have more joy in their hearts than all the proud kings and priests put together. And that's who these beautiful seven verses, beginning chapter 9, turn to now. These verses we read almost every Christmas and hear in Handel's Messiah and write on our cards. This little group of people in verse 1 from forgotten northern tribes like Zebulun and Naphtali, territory overrun by Gentiles, overrun by darkness, the first bit of land to fall when judgment came, and the first bit of land to see light when God's Messiah began his earthly ministry in Galilee. And Isaiah looks forward to that day here as if in verse 2 it was going to be a massive, joyful harvest time, a huge Christmas feast. After years and years of hunger, in Jesus' coming, this little hidden people of his would discover where that joy comes from, the kind of true joy that you can't just conjure up. In fact, you notice from verse 4, Isaiah gives them three reasons for that joy. Each verse, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, it starts with the word for. He's telling them now where real joy, the joy you can't manufacture, where it's going to come from. And he's telling them now, as the darkness is falling, because he wants them to hold on to these reasons all the way through those long years of pain and waiting that would lie ahead. And the punchline of the whole thing comes in verse 7. No matter how hard you try, you cannot just conjure up this Christmas spirit. A Scrooge cannot simply turn on the taps and change his heart. But the real thing isn't something we conjure up at all. It doesn't come from inside us. The real thing is something God has, something God gives. His zeal will do this, not ours. So these three reasons Isaiah is going to give us for true Christmas joy, they're reasons that all of us can hold on to as deeply precious, however full the stocking or lean the dinner table. Three reasons this little remnant, this little group of trusting Tiny Tims could rejoice even through the years of darkness. A child is coming into that anguish and gloom, and this child will do three deeply, deeply wonderful things. He'll lift the weight off our hearts. He'll lift the sword off our souls. And best of all, he'll lift the crown off our heads. We'll look quite quickly this morning at reasons 1 and 2, and then, God willing, we'll spend the rest of this Advent enjoying number 3. Firstly then, and you see this in verse 4, he lifts the weight off our hearts. Think how it feels sometimes when you're carrying so much that it literally feels like your arms are going to fall off any minute. Do you remember that? Maybe you're at the airport rushing for a flight and the kids are all crying and somehow you've ended up with all of the bags and they're cutting into your hands so much that your fingers are throbbing and your shoulders are sore and your grip is slipping. But you cannot risk stopping and putting them down, because if you do it, you'll never be able to pick them up again. And then think of the massive relief when finally you can let it all go. Well, that is how verse 4 pictures the people of Israel, with a burden round their neck and a staff beating on their backs, an oppressor driving them with a rod. And the oppressor, of course, is the foreign power who has conquered their land and put them in chains. But it's how the Bible pictures all of us, chained to a massive burden that we call sin. Sin and all of its terrible consequences. We have to live, don't we, with all of the hurt we've ever caused, all the mistakes we've ever made, all the ways we've failed the people we love as parents, as partners, as friends. We have to live with it. And we can't shake it off. Sin is something we're driven by. We're enslaved to it. And often we can try and put the guilt out of our minds, but the truth is it's always there. It's always a part of us. This terrible, heavy burden on our hearts. And so the Bible pictures sin as a horrible oppressor, something that beats us up as if it had a rod against our backs. But then all of a sudden the rod is snatched out of the oppressor's hand and it's snapped in half. Emmanuel comes to his people to rid us of the oppressor, to give us rest from the burden. And it's described here as an utterly impossible, supernatural act of deliverance. The day of Midian, that was a day God won a victory for his people in the book of Judges against impossible odds. He made Gideon, the judge, the leader of Israel, send almost all of his soldiers home just to make the point that God needed no human help whatsoever. And no human being would be able to boast that he had contributed to the fight. It was a miraculous, God-achieved, supernatural intervention. And that is how Emmanuel will lift the burden of sin off our hearts. He will step into the picture in a way that only God could do, to take the beatings meant for our backs until the very rod itself is broken. And all he wants you to do is feel that huge, flooding sense of relief. Can you feel it? That is where the real deal comes from at Christmas. That's the real joy. The joy of being able to look him in the eye without feeling ashamed. So put down your baggage and come to him and feel the joy of being loved and forgiven and accepted. He lifts the burden off our hearts. And verse 5, he lifts the sword off our souls. Now's the time of year when horrible bugs tend to visit most of our homes. We've had a lot of them, haven't we, in the last few weeks. Grotty, snotty children. And there is something really grimy and dispiriting about living in a house where everywhere you look, there is a child with a sick bowl or another one lying on a sofa under some unwashed blanket, feeling all sorry for themselves. And think of that moment when the last person finally goes back to school or back to work, and the time comes to purge the house. And all the snotty tissues go in the bin, and all the clothes are thrown into the laundry, and all the windows are flung wide open for some air. That's basically the picture in verse 5. The war is over at last. The last enemy has gone home, and you celebrate with a massive bonfire to clear out every last trace of battle. Every jackboot that trod down hard on your neck, every piece of uniform left on the field stained with blood, every sword, every spear, every shield, it's thrown on the fire because it's never needed again. When Emmanuel comes, he breaks oppression and he banishes war. And that would be enough reason to rejoice, wouldn't it? Every Miss World would finally get her dream, we'd have world peace. That is enough reason to be happy. But actually, the joy here runs deeper than that. It's not world peace, it's deeper peace. Because the sword that's been lifted isn't a human sword. The oppressor, the Assyrians, who flooded the land with violence over these last few chapters, they were really just a bunch of hired goons. God whistled, and they came coming, these invaders. But the real war wasn't against Assyria. The real war was against God. It's his sword hanging over us. It's hanging over our souls. He is just and good. And here is a land full of gloom and darkness, a land that rejected and defied him. And so long as we reject and defy the good God, then our souls are at war with him. He is not our friend, he's our judge. And that's the sword that's been put away. The one God's justice points at us. One day, Isaiah's little remnant, they will wake up and stumble out of their tents and discover that somehow the fighting is all over and done. The enemy lies in ruins, and yet they didn't even lift a finger. All they do is enjoy this peace that they haven't won. And all the peace that we long for at Christmas, when families lay down their feuds and armies lay down their guns, all of it, if it's the real deal, it flows from this peace. That God becomes our friend and not our foe. The peace Emmanuel won for us when he satisfied God's justice. He lifts the weight off our hearts. He lifts the sword off our souls. And here's the big one, the one we'll spend all Christmas on. He lifts the crown off our heads. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His and not ours. And strangely, of all the burdens that he lifts, this one is actually the deepest relief, because heavy the head that wears the crown. We think we want it, don't we? We think we want the crown, but in truth, the government of this world is a huge and terrible burden, a burden that we have not borne well. In 4 days' time, we'll all be trudging off to the ballot box and putting a cross in a box next to the person we want to represent us. And even in that one little decision, most of us don't really know what to do. Certainly, we've got precious little hope that whoever we hold our nose and vote for will bring in the kind of world we long to live in. We can't even choose someone to lead for us. And so God's gift to us is to take the crown from us. And he's going to do it in the most extraordinary way. He will fight this supernatural fight and break the burden of our sin and banish the war that rages against us from heaven. And he'll do all of that, verse 6, through the birth of a little child. Now, back in chapter 7, we were simply told that a child would be born in a miraculous way, born of a virgin, and he was given the name Emmanuel. And then in chapter 8, verse 8, we learned that he was not just a miraculous baby. This Emmanuel would be a royal baby. The land of Judah, this land under judgment, it belongs to him. He's one of them, and yet he's over them. It seemed as if Judah herself is somehow the mother. This woman in the anguish of labor, she's them. She's the nation. And so he's one of them. Judah's son, the virgin's son, seems to stand for this faithful, trusting remnant of people. But his rule goes further. All the nations of the world, we were told, were at Emmanuel's beck and call. And now in chapter 9, verse 6, finally, all those threads are tied together. God's answer to all of their darkness and despair, one who is both born in ordinary human flesh and at the same time given by heaven itself, a child who is destined to wear the crown, and he'll rule as one of them and over them, representing them, but in a way that no human king has ever ruled before. He'll rule in a way that truly does bring joy to his people. In fact, this king will be so good, so ideal, so up to all that we've longed for, that they name him not once, not twice, but four times. And the joy of Christmas lies in these four names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this week, we'll only think about the first of those names, but it's the one which makes it such good news that Christ wears the crown and not us. What does it mean for God's King to be a wonderful counselor? Well, it means that he is qualified to bear the weight of this world's problems. He's qualified to do what you and I have been trying and failing to do all of our lives. Because he has a wisdom that no human being has, a wisdom that belongs to God. That word wonderful, it's used almost entirely in the Old Testament to talk about God's supernatural deeds. But it's going to take a divine, supernatural wisdom to rule this world the right way, to clean up our mess. Because this king, he will have a dark path to navigate, and a divine plan to unfold, and a deep problem to make personal. His ministry will need supernatural wisdom. The dark path is the world he's been born into, that land of deep darkness from verse 2. There's an echo there of Psalm 23. I wonder if you heard it. The valley of the shadow of death. It seems like Isaiah has that valley of death in his mind as he writes about God's judgments. So this king will be born into a world plunged into judgment and death, and somehow he will have to lead his people out of that darkness and into God's joy. First, he'll have to walk that dark path all by himself through the valley of the shadow of death, and then he will march his people along the same path to the place he's prepared for them, through death and into life. Now, if ever I heard a plan that sounds utterly foolish, at least in the eyes of the world, there it is. A baby who comes to save and a king who's going to triumph through utter weakness and death. But that is the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom of the cross. And so this wonderful counselor not only has to tread a dark path, he has to unfold that wisdom. He has to unfold the divine plan. How will the people walking in darkness see a great light? Well, it will take a wonderful counselor. It's because this child had all the wisdom of heaven that John could call him the light of life. He's light. He teaches us things our eyes could never see by themselves. So Jesus doesn't just make a way for us out of the darkness. He shows us the way. He is the way. He calls us to himself and says, come on, I'm the way, follow me. He shows us who he is, who his Father is. And unless we listen to his counsel, then we have no hope in hell of finding that out for ourselves, muddling through the darkness. Now, I'll admit I'm not very good at listening to advice. There's a bit of that in all of us, isn't there? When I drive, I am totally at the mercy of my sat-nav or my phone. I can't follow directions. I'm hopeless at remembering the way. And every so often you have this experience where you come to a new stretch of road and face a diversion sign. And that's a disaster for me because suddenly the road signs and the sat-nav are saying different things. And almost always I make the same mistake. Google Maps knows where I'm supposed to be going. I'm not going to mess it up now. I'll ignore the sign and follow the phone. Stick to the plan. And before long, the road you're driving on isn't anywhere that your phone can place on a map, and you are hopelessly, bewilderingly lost. And it's a nightmare trying to find your way back out. The signs may have felt wrong. They might even fill us with panic, but ignoring them never works, does it? Well, that is very much how the Bible sees humanity in this fallen world. All around us is deep darkness, impenetrable darkness. We are off the map. We are hopelessly, bewilderingly lost. And into this darkness, Jesus' words, his wonderful counsel, they're a dazzling ray of light. And it might not feel natural for us to follow that counsel. Where he leads might even panic us, if we're honest. His light is radically countercultural, it's out of step. He tells us to lay down our life, to put others first, to stick at our marriages, to put church over career, time together over time with family, mission over bank accounts, friendship over self-gratification, faithfulness over self-fulfillment, Christ over everything. And that is not the way our own counsel would lead us. But he is light when all around us is darkness. And that makes it a joy to finally take off our crowns and listen to him. Notice how this claim about Jesus, that he is the wisdom of God, the wonderful counselor, notice how it personalizes the deep problem that's been running through this section of Isaiah. What exactly was the darkness and the gloom he's been talking about? How did that darkness come into the world? Well, you got a sense of it from that one little bit we read from the end of chapter 8. The darkness came into the land because God's people rejected his light. God's word came to Ahaz. He was offered a sign and he rejected it. And so rather than offering hope, baby Emmanuel became a threat. God's word came to Judah's people. Isaiah wrote it on a massive tablet in common letters, and they rejected it. The precise problem of chapters 7 to 9 is that God had sent his wonderful counsel, and we rejected it. All but this little faithful remnant in chapter 8, verse 16, Isaiah's disciples who listened to his teaching and are waiting for the Lord to do what he promised. So now God's word comes one last time, this time in flesh and blood. We've heard his wonderful counsel straight from the lips of his son. Jesus personalizes everything. To reject the Bible is now to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject the light. We're desperate for cheer and joy at this time of year, but the joy in this passage is Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject happiness. There was one fateful Christmas when I was a boy when my mum forgot to order the pigs and blankets for the meal, and the fuss and misery I caused that Christmas was like nothing else. How could it possibly be a day of joy without sausages wrapped in bacon? Now, I wasn't a Christian back then, and so it really did depend for me on the trimmings I got with my meal. I didn't know the thing that was really missing from my Christmas, what Jesus had done for me. So here is a prophet writing to a little group of hungry families staring into exile, but he's giving them a kind of joy they can cling to, even if they have nothing but sprouts on their table. One they don't have to conjure up with tinsel and music and goodwill, because it's not about their zeal or their festive cheer. It's about the gift God has given them, the child he's given to us. So long as you have him, you've got the real deal. One whose kingdom in verse 7 will be an ever-growing, never-threatened kingdom of peace and joy, increasing without end. What else can we say that of? Increasing forever and ever, utterly stable, because that joy does not depend on our zeal, but on his. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for giving us a king who is qualified to lift the crown off our heads and bear this world's huge problems on his own shoulders. Forgive us, Lord, for making such a mess of our lives when we try to rule for ourselves. And thank you that in his cross, that terrible burden can be lifted. And the war which justly rages against us can be brought to an end. And so help us, we pray, to trust the light and truth of Jesus' words. Help us enjoy the freedom of submitting to him. And teach us to find deep comfort in the truth that your wonderful counselor is on his throne now and always. Amen.